Let's pray. Father, the words we've just sang, I pray that they'll be the very cry of every heart here. I pray, Lord, that in every situation of life, in the shadows of death, in the great times of rejoicing, Lord, that You and Your grace would keep us near the cross. May that be our only boast in this life. May it be the very thing, Lord, that gives us meaning in life. May it be the song of praise on our lips. Pray, Lord, that this morning You will, by Your mercy, draw us near the cross. What an awesome privilege, Lord, it is to gather, to lift high the name of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord and Savior. Pray, Lord, that even the reading of Your precious word, Lord, would change us and would fix our eyes upon Your great mercy and Your great love and Your infinite grace. Lord, I pray that if yet there be any in our midst who still are not saved, who do not know the powerful work of Jesus Christ in their life, take the gospel, Lord, and bring about life in their heart. Regenerate. Give faith. Give life. Grant repentance. Draw them to Yourself. Break, Lord, any proud knee. Lord, for those of us who have strayed from the cross, show us again how beautiful it is. Show us how awesome, Lord, is Your love. May we not just look at it, may we gaze at it and stare at it and find power in it. Holy Spirit, come. Bring Your great floodlight and shine it and fix it solely upon the cross of Christ. Let us rejoice in Calvary. Let us rejoice in our risen Lord who conquered over the grave. Give us a blessing, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I would just encourage you to memorize those hymns, that one we just sang. I remember meeting daily with a brother in seminary, and we'd sing those songs. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We'd sing those, and we'd cry together. Those are some of the sweetest times I remember from seminary. As great as the learning was, just crying out to Christ to draw us near to Him. And you know what? He does. He does not despise those humble pleas. When you come to Him with a pure heart, wanting more of Christ, He will not cast you away. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 27, and down through chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to preach on verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2, but I've been trying to establish the fact that 127 down to 218 is one huge unit. We've seen Paul's greatest exhortation in verse 27 of chapter 1, and now we see what it's all about. This is what the Christian faith is all about this morning. I hope that if you're tired this morning, that God's grace would give you energy to listen. Because here we look at the climax of why Christ came into the world. We see the fullest expression of what it means to be God. And if you understand these verses and they captivate your heart, and they thrill your soul, it will not be hard to tell your unbelieving family member or friend or co-worker the glories of Jesus Christ. May the Spirit come and give us understanding. Verse 27, chapter 1. Only this, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. And now hear that I still have. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any participation in His Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here it is. Here's the plea. Here's the grounds. Have this same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or as I prefer, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's a sweet passage to preach from, secretly hoping that we'd have this place packed. But the Lord knows. This morning, I want to compare two songs. The first one I think about was written by a rock star born in Winnipeg, so he has something in common with me. He was also born on the very same day as me, which I found was interesting. But the song he wrote couldn't be farther from the song that Paul wrote. Paul is using what they call the Corpus Christi, or this great Christological hymn, as the great reason why Christians ought to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The first song we look at is a glorification of self. It's the spirit of this age. It encapsulates precisely what fallen men have cherished and championed throughout the ages. The song was written in 1974. I wasn't born in 1974, but he was born on September 27th. It was a year that changed the world. For those of our American friends, you'll remember that it was the culmination of the great Watergate scandal when Nixon actually had to step down, the first president to have to resign from office. Stefan, you might find this interesting, but in 1974, some marketing people realized the great folly of having a 10-cent beer night, the Cleveland Indians game. At the end of the game, the Indians had to forfeit to the Texas Rangers because of the alcohol-induced mayhem that spread from the fans to the field. 1974 was a great year. In 1974 was the first time a UPC code was used. You know, when you scan things at the supermarket? A pack of Wrigley's gum was scanned in Ohio. 1974. The first sextuplets born all survived in South Africa. 1974. Tim Horton, aged 44, dies in a horrific car accident traveling from Buffalo to Toronto. Yeah, the Tim Horton who started the Great Chain. 1974, Muhammad Ali defeated George Foreman. I watched that fight last week with little Alicia on my lap sleeping. What a great fight it was. He roped and doped him. He played on the ropes and knocked him out. 1974 was when the Volkswagen began its gulf. 22 million have been sold since then. 1974 produced some of the greatest songs ever written to the secular mind. Sweet Home Alabama was written that year. You guys probably don't know that because you're all Christians. My wife doesn't know that song. It's her favorite. But there's another song that was number two that year. Sweet Home Alabama was the number one song of 1974. The second song was written by this person born in Winnipeg. Written by Randy Bachman. I don't know if you're familiar. He was the guitarist in Guess Who? And then after 1973, they split up and he formed BTO, Bachman Turner Overdrive. Perhaps you're familiar with the song. It's called Looking Out for Number One. It's a jazz rendition with a little bit of rock to it. And I want to read you the words. It was number two that year. He had to compete with Jim Croce and the Eagles and all these other great bands like the Rolling Stones. And it was number two. And I think it's because the lyrics appealed to fallen North American society. Listen close. Listen, they're not the deepest words, but listen to the theme. And then we're going to compare a song that should captivate your hearts a whole lot more than this. Every day, says Bachman, is an endless train. Real deep. You've got to ride it to the end of the line. Be a troubleshooter. Blow the bad luck away. You'll make it to the station on time. You'll find out every trick in the book. There's only one way to get things done. You'll find out the only way to the top is looking out for number one. Maybe you've got the melody in your head. I'm not going to even dare to sing it. You'll find out the only way to the top is looking out for number one. Keep looking out for number one. I mean you. Every night is a different game. We got to work for our fortune and fame. Success is a ladder. Take a step at a time. And the people will remember your name. Yes, I found out all the tricks of the trade. That there's only one way that you'll get things done. And that's looking out for number one. There couldn't be anything that is antithetic or in full and total opposition to what Paul's been pleading with the Philippians for. In verses 2 through 4. Be united. Have the same mind. Think the same thing. Focus. Gaze on the cross of Christ. Verse 3. Regard, account others as more important to yourself. See them as more important. And look to their greater needs before yours. Well, Bachman said the very opposite. With those deep lyrics in mind, I want to read to you again verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read my paraphrase of it. It's going to probably correspond closest to the TNIV since I think they've got the spirit of this passage the best. Paul says this. Erase from your iPod looking out for number one and instead put this song. And put it on replay. Put it on cycle. Listen to it over and over and over. This is the fourth sermon in a row where I've said the solution to everything is fix your eyes on Christ. And it's no different this morning. Fix your eyes on Christ. Don't fix it on yourself. Don't fix it on that ladder to get higher up. Fix it on Christ. Paul, let's see what you have to sing for us. Have this mindset, this attitude of life in your dealings with each other, among each other, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was God, did not count being equal with God something to be taken advantage of or exploited. No. On the contrary, Jesus Christ made himself nothing. Or he poured himself out. By taking the form of a slave. And by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the shameful point of death, even more shameful, death on a cross. When I was in seminary, they used to teach us when you preach, you need to have rock solid illustrations to hang your points on a hook. The people need to grasp something. And Paul's a great preacher. And Paul's following the greatest preacher, Jesus Christ, who always was giving people everyday life situations as illustrations. Here's something really deep. Here's something practical to make it hit home. And so Paul, he remembers what he learned in his Hebrew seminary, and he remembers, you need to put things into shoes. You need to make the rubber hit the road. And these foreign concepts of verses 2 through 4, he says, let me make it concrete for you. Jesus Christ. He's the greatest example of what I've been asking you, what I've been commanding, what I've been pleading for you to do in your midst as a congregation, as you seek to see the gospel go out from Philippi to the ends of the world, and Jesus Christ glorified. Paul needs to hammer home his exhortations. And so, he shows them Jesus Christ. He shows them the greatest example, the greatest illustration ever. Christ was not just the greatest illustrator. He is the greatest illustration. Now before we get into verses 6 through 8, we need to focus on verse 5. It sort of merges verses 1 to 4 and 6 through 11 together. It's almost like when you're going from one highway onto the interstate. You need to be careful when you're doing the merge. You can't go by it too fast, otherwise you get in an accident. And so I'm going to take a little bit of time looking at verse 5, because this is the command. And then Paul's going to ground the command. It's a command, by the way. It's not a suggestion. Let this mind in your relationship among each other be in yourselves, which was also in Jesus Christ. You remember from last week? Mind is not just the thoughts in your head, it's also the affections and disposition of your heart. This is a key word in Paul, especially in Philippians. Half of his uses are in the book of Philippians. Look in verse 7 of chapter 1. And notice how the ESV and every other translation almost translates the same word, mindset or think. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. It is right for me to feel and to think this way about you. Why? Because I hold you in my heart. And so before you think this way, your heart has to be captivated. And that's why we keep saying, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Your heart will be dead and cold. You'll start looking to self. You look to the cross, your heart is flooded. God gives you grace when you look to the cross. And when you look to the cross, you start to see things and each other right. You can't look to the cross and see the imperfections of your brother or sister or husband or wife or children when they're sitting beside you. You see things vastly different when you're looking to the cross. And Paul says, I feel this way about you all, because you're in my heart. Why? Because Christ has saved you, and you are laboring for the gospel. But look in chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. So there's still the aspect of thinking. But it's thinking rightly when your heart has been moved. Look to the cross and you will start thinking rightly. I want to show you in verse 18 of chapter 3 of what it looks like when you think wrongly. Same word when Paul uses this. Well, also in verse 17 for context's sake. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Here it is. Whose affections or whose mindset are set on earthly things. And so I'm going to define this verb that Paul uses all throughout, that's scattered all throughout Philippians. I'm going to define it this way. The expression or manifestation of one's heart attitude. Paul longed to see them. His heart was right. He felt good things towards the Philippians in 1:7. And here in chapter 3, we see the opposite. The people who hate Christ, the reason they hate him, their affection is set on earthly things. And so here, to think rightly, my definition of this word is the expression or manifestation of our heart's attitude. If this definition is true, we see the necessity of cultivating such an attitude by looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now before we get in, I just want to, you're going to understand that 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one of my favorite verses. Just turn there. I quote it to you at times, but I want you just to look at verses in your Bible so then you'll know where they are. Paul, what will give us a right heart attitude? What will be the correct expression or manifestation of our heart? Look to the cross. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face by God's grace, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And Paul says, how are you transformed into the image of the Lord? As you gaze, as you fix your eyes intently upon the cross, upon Jesus Christ, you start to imbibe His disposition, His heart attitude. And Paul's going to explain what that is in 6 through 8, but I'm going to tell you, before you imbibe Christ's heart attitude, you need to look to the cross. You need to look to verses 6 through 8, but you need to understand what the gospel is. And then when the gospel just shatters your proud heart, you start thinking differently. Dissensions start to flee. Arguments are minimized. Christ is thus the ultimate model for Christian behavior and action. He is the supreme example of the humble, self-sacrificing, self-giving service that Paul has been urging the Philippians to have towards one another. Paul says, be like this. Be conformed to this. And I don't know if you've ever heard, but they say, you are what you eat. You ever heard that? Well, let me modify that. You become like what you worship. You fix your eyes on the television all day, you're going to start to become like that. You fix your eyes on yourself, you'll become a lover of self. You fix your eyes upon the humility, sacrificial love, and the glory of Jesus Christ, and I guarantee from 2 Corinthians 3:18, you'll become like Him. It's not just true that you are what you eat. You become like what you worship and what you fix your eyes upon. Before we move on, remember that the word to think or have this mindset involves the aspect of volition, or that's a fancy word of will. You need to choose this. There's a battle going on in every decision you make. Every decision you make will be this: glorify Jesus Christ or glorify self. You need to make up your minds. And it's interesting that the verb is in the present tense, and that's just a fancy way of saying you need to keep cultivating this. This needs to be a manner of life. It's not just good to have a good day on Sunday. Well, I had the mind of Christ on Sunday. Well, Paul says, continue to cultivate this mind. You need to exercise your volition. I wish that it would just hammer my heart and I wouldn't have a choice, but no. When I preach this sermon this morning, I need to question my heart. Is Christ to be glorified or am I to be glorified? When you leave, when you're driving home, anything you do, is Christ to be glorified or am I to be glorified? And it is to be exercised as a normative practice in life. Let us move on now to the meat of the text. Let us consider what was the mindset of Christ. Paul says, have the mindset of Christ. Now let's look at the mindset of Christ. Now as we progress through this, kids, I want you to think of this morning's sermon, not just of a song, but I want you to think of it as a ladder. Last week we saw the gospel garden. Well, I want to show you the gospel ladder this morning. And basically, with all the fancy terms aside, Christ is at the top of the gospel ladder. All the glory in the world He has and He shares in His pre-existent state with the Father and the glorious fellowship of the Trinity. There He is. You couldn't have the greatest telescope in the world to see how high that ladder is. And Christ is at the top of that ladder. Glorious. All glorious. The manifestation of glory. That is Jesus Christ. And then, voluntarily, using His volition, choosing, He starts to descend upon that ladder. Infinitely high. And here comes Christ. Infinitely low. And next week, we're going to see how God puts Christ higher than where He was. Infinitely higher. So you need to see this as Christ descending upon the gospel ladder. And His motive is love. His motive is love. its motive is redemption. Christ in the highest heavens, perfect fellowship with God, comes down and dies a shameful death so like sinners like me and you can share in His glory. That's the gospel. There's basically two points in this morning's sermon. Christ's humility in His divinity. Christ's humility in His humanity. Or said another way, how Christ acted in His divinity. Christ, what was your mindset being in the form of God? What were you thinking? Christ, what were you thinking when you came and became a man? Let's grasp that mindset, because that's what Paul's telling us to have. We need to come down the ladder if we want gospel unity. If we want to see the gospel go out from this little church to the ends of the earth, we need to put aside our little strivings and peddly issues. We need to look to Christ and join Him in His gospel descent, looking forward to that great gospel ascent. First, let's look at Christ's divinity. I'm probably going to preach a whole other sermon on this, because there is a million technical things we could get into, but I don't want to get into them. I don't want to deviate from the flow of this. So one of these Sunday evenings coming up, I want to look at Christology. I want to look at why Christ was God and at the same time man. I'm not going to get into things like the kenosis theory and stuff. That will wait. So be patient with me, or ask me after if those are burning in your bosom. Christ's divinity. Look at it in verse 6. That was a play on words. Do you know that Randy Bachman was a Mormon? I don't know where that came from anyways. Here's the great thing. Christ was God. Verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God. And we can stop there. I like the way the TNAV and the NLT just call it as it is. Christ was God. The very verb simply was means the true nature, the true existence. Christ existed in the form of God. Forever. There was never time when Christ was not in the form of God. Christ existed before the incarnation. Despite what liberal theologians want to assert, or Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses, that Christ was a created being, no. Christ always, eternally existed in the form of God. I'll show you a couple passages quickly. John 17:5. I just want to show you this, that I'm not pulling things out. We worship Christ as God, but here I want to show you why. Some of you probably know this great verse. Christ is making His high priestly prayer for His people. In verse 5. What a great way to pray. You can sort of take this prayer, and I guarantee you, if you ask it correctly, God will answer it every time. As long as it's the me is Christ. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In Hebrews 7:3, you don't have to turn there. Christ has neither no beginning of days nor end of life. He is eternal. He is God. Revelation 22:13. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. And that's used of God. Christ has always existed. He was not formed or created. No. Christ in His very essence has always been and will always be God Almighty. Paul uses the word for form of God, morphe. If you ever heard MacArthur preach, I'm just taking this from his commentary, but he borrowed it too, so. Morphe is the essential form which never alters. And we're going to see later, schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. And here's an illustration. For instance, the essential morphe or form of any human being is humanity, and this never changes. But their schema, or their outward appearance, continually changes. A baby, child, youth, adult, senior, they've always been man. that never changes. Renee, she's a toddler right now. She's going to become a little girl, and then a young woman, and then a woman, and then a wife. Don't grimace too much, brother. And perhaps a mother, and then a grandmother, and then a senior. But she's still going to be a human being. Her morphe will never change. Her outward appearance will change. She might get a few wrinkles like Dad's getting. Or is about to get. Christ is God. He shares the very essence of what it means to be God. And so when you read, what is the form of God? All the attributes and essence that makes God God, that is what Christ has. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But I would translate that a little different. What God was, the Word was. Yes, Christ was God. But what made God God made the Word the Word. The very attributes that makes God God, Christ has. The Word shares in those attributes the same way the Father does. And so John 1:1 is saying, what the Father is, the Son is. They're different. The Father has the Father title, the Son has the Son, but they're one. The Word is God. The Word shares in those same attributes and is in the same essence. That's what Paul's saying here. When he's in the form of God, he's basically saying everything that makes God, God, Christ has. And don't be afraid to share this to your Mormon co-workers, and your Jehovah's Witness friend. Well, I don't know if you have friends, but Christ is God. Christ is at the very top of the ladder. As far as you can see, there he is. He's not in the middle. Christ as God is at the top. And I want to show you why he pours himself out. Why? Because it says in verse 6 as well, who, though he was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. King James says, did not think it robbery, but I think it's better translated, a thing to be grasped, or is the TNIV translated, a thing to be exploited or taken advantage of. I want everyone, especially kids, I want you to listen to this. This is the very essence of God. When someone asks you, what is God like? Take them to Philippians 2 and verse 6. What does it mean to be God? To be God means not exploiting or grasping onto your divine rights and using them for your own gain and your own advantage. That's something radically different than what the world thinks and the way the world acts. When you climb to the top as a world ruler, you start to grasp things. I want to become the CEO so I can exploit it and go golfing 3 days a week and retire early. Well, that's not how God is. God is at the very top and he does not exploit that. No, he uses his authority in humble service. Christ is God and he shows us what it means to be God. And to be God is not to use for your own advantage like a CEO would. Your divine rights. The very essence of God is not to exploit his divine rights as sovereign of the universe. He is the sovereign of the universe. And he could do with what he wants. But he's not like the Gentile rulers. He's not like the pagan deities that the readers used to worship before they were converted to Christ. Remember, Paul's writing to former pagans. And their gods were capricious. Let's appease them. They're going to get mad. What makes them God is they abuse us. No. Yahweh, Jesus Christ, is not like that. The true God-likeness found in Christ's mindset or attitude reveals God to be self-giving rather than self-serving. I want you to get that. Because Paul says, I want you to think like that. What does it mean to be God? To be self-serving rather than self-giving. Whew. Rather than self-serving. It means to be loving rather than exploiting. Divine equality meant sacrificial self-giving. You want to be like Christ? Do you really? This is what it means to be like Christ. You want to be made into His image? This is what it's like. Emptying yourself. Not serving yourself, but serving others. Sacrificially serving one another. Perhaps even dying. Greater love has no man than this. And He died for His friends. Romans 5 says that Christ did not die for friends, but for enemies. Pre-existent Son did not regard equality with God as an excuse to make people serve Him. No, He used His divine privileges as an excuse to serve others. Christ voluntarily chose the path of obedient humiliation that led to His incarnation and death. Wow. You want to be like Christ? That's what it looks like. Why did He pour Himself out? Because that's the very nature of God, is to be a God who pours Himself out for others. That blew my mind, it really did. But that's precisely what Paul's saying. Not saying He's a wimpy God that's dependent on us, but that is a loving God. That is the kind of love that shatters a proud heart and melts my eyes to tears. How did Christ pour Himself out? We see why He did. His great love. How did He pour Himself out? You need to know this, that He did not pour out any divine attributes. He did not pour out His omnipotence, being all-powerful. He did not pour out His omniscience, being all-knowing. He did not even pour out the fact that He's everywhere at all times, that babe in a manger, according to Colossians 1, was holding the earth together. Everything was rolling because He's still the sovereign of the universe. Christ gave up nothing. Don't let liberal theologians say, well, He sort of shed some of His divine attributes. No. Christ was perfectly and fully God. There's no object. It doesn't say He emptied Himself of this or of that. It just says He emptied Himself. He did not lose anything that made Him God. You need to fight for stuff like that. It seems like a small point. But if you don't understand that, liberal theologian will get you. And he'll say that Christ isn't God. And He was not God on the earth. If Christ lost anything that made Him God, then He wasn't God, right? No, rather, Christ poured out Himself, putting Himself totally at the disposal of others. Paul's just using a fancy term of saying He emptied Himself for others. It's almost like pouring out a drink. That's the way I thought of it. Pretend I have juice in a drink. And I pour it into a cup. Does the juice become less juice because it's in a cup? Or is it still juice? It's still juice. It just changed from pitcher to cup. And the same thing happened when Christ came in the incarnation. He poured Himself out of that glorious pitcher. That pitcher was the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. And He poured Himself into a vile cup. And that cup was used in vile hands. You see how that is? Here's Christ in the most glorious splendor, clothed in the glory of God. And He pours Himself out into this cup called human flesh. That's what He poured Himself. He divested Himself of His glory. Lost my notes here. Oh, that's the most embarrassing thing in the world. Give me one second, I'm not going to make anything up. Yeah. Christ divested Himself for the salvation of others. In two ways. One, by taking the form of a slave. Same word, morphe. The way Christ was God, Christ was a slave. He didn't just appear as a slave. You need to know that. He was a slave. In essence, He was a true slave. He took on the nature and characteristics of what it was to be a slave. Remember, in Roman ideology, slavery was something that was to be despised. It was looked down upon. It was the extreme example of deprivation of rights. And it was the most foul stench in the nostrils of the Roman elitist. That is the scum of the earth. And that's our Savior. In Greek culture, the distinctive feature that they prided themselves in over and against other barbaric cultures, including Christianity in their mind, was the notion of one's personal freedom, their independence and autonomy. Sounds like our culture. In their culture and ours, one found their personal dignity in the fact that they were free. It is no surprise then that the notion of being a slave was reprehensible and repudiated to the highest degree. So you see, there's Christ in the highest glory, down to what was despised and mocked among men. Slaves had no right of personal choice. They did whatever their master told them to. And hence the Greek and Roman mind could only reject and scorn any designation that bore even the slightest resemblance to that of a slave. And that's what Christ is. By the time of Aristotle, it was a derogatory insult. Think of something really vile in your mind. A word that's really disgusting in our culture. Something you would insult someone to the highest degree. And that's what a slave was. That's what Christ was. It was an insult. Christ so completely stripped himself of any of his divine rights that he became not only a man, but he became a slave. Did not grasp onto his divinity, but became a byword, the object of scorn among those whom he came to save. He voluntarily took the form of a slave, which necessitated voluntarily being born in the likeness of man. 7b. But Christ made himself by taking the form of a slave and by being born in the likeness of man. This is just the incarnation. Stands in contrast to what he was. This is what he became. Christ was God, he became man. He became the God-man. The eternal God enters into the state of humanness. Christ always existed in the form of God. Here he comes into the existence in the likeness of man. Paul is speaking of Christ's identity with the human race. He had to identify. Do you remember in Hebrews 2 last Sunday night? Biblical anthropology. Christ came to save Abraham's seed, not angels. And so he had to come, being born in the similitude of mankind. Galatians 3:3. In the fullness of time, Christ had to come. Born under the law, born under a woman, that he might redeem those who are born of women under the law. Christ voluntarily assumes the role of humankind. If you want to put in your notes, I'd love to get there. Just put Hebrews 4:15 and Romans 8:3. That just shows further how Christ in all respects became like us, so that he might be a faithful high priest. He might know what we're going through. He really did hunger. He really did thirst on the cross. He really did feel great pain when nails were driven through his wrists. But remember this. Though Jesus was truly man, he was not merely man. He poured himself out, but he lost none of the divinity. He lost none of it. Just took on a new outer form. The first outer form, glory. The second outer form, flesh. Just want to try to illustrate this for you. I don't know if you're getting what I'm saying. So I'll try to make it more practical. Something that we might do, which is a small, insignificant way of showing what Christ has done. As Canadians, we have certain unalienable rights. Freedom of speech. Freedom to live. Healthcare. Retirement. Dignity. Those, we deserve those. Those are our rights. Well, imagine having all those rights and freely giving them up to go to a third world country where they mean absolutely nothing. Going to Africa. Doesn't matter if you had freedom of speech in Canada, or freedom to retire at 55 or 65, or dignity, or freedom of speech, or freedom to live. No, you give those all up to go to that third world country. But imagine you go there, and you're not like a lot of missionaries who have the nicest house in the clan. You have the worst house. You go there, and you become not just servants, you become their slaves. And you go there because you love them. And you want to see them reached for Jesus Christ. And you don't claim any of your rights. The fact that you were once rich. And you don't look back. And you go there and you serve them. A Canadian in an alien world. Giving up your Canadian rights so you might help others. And then they kill you. That's exactly what Christ did. Infinitely greater. We can't even compare myself going to Uganda or Cambodia or whatever and being killed in service. God did that. Christ didn't just leave the glories of Canada or the United States. He left the glories of heaven. He was crucified by those he came to help. That's why we come here and worship on Sunday mornings. That's why we lift high the name of Jesus Christ. So how Christ acted in his divinity? Second point, it'll go a lot quicker, I guarantee. How Christ acted in his humanity. Christ in his divinity emptied himself. Christ in his humanity humbled himself. I'm not making that up. Look in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does it mean to be man? We saw that last week. To be man is to bring everything in creation to subjection to God in humble, sacrificial obedience. What does it mean for us to be the new creation, new men and new women in Christ? A life of humility. Paul says in the verses we looked at last week, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, look to others' interests. And this is exactly what Christ did. Not just men looking to the interests of other men, God looking to the interests of people who scorned him and hated him. How did you humble yourself, Jesus Christ? By becoming obedient. Christ's meat and drink was to do the Father's will. As it is written in the scroll, here am I to do thy will. Christ was always obedient. Always doing. Not my will be done, but your will be done. That is what it means to be Christian. In humility saying, not my will be done. Not my self-glory. Your glory. Your will be done, O Father. Paul's saying, model this. Have this mindset in you. Christ wasn't like, well, I'm God. They can't crucify me. Don't they see I made the world? Don't they see I created them? Some of us act like little babies like that too. We grasp, we seize, we clutch to our prerogatives, which aren't even divine, and which we don't even deserve. No, Christ keeps descending down that gospel ladder, motivated by love. The incarnation was a huge step. But even greater is the crucifixion. It's one thing to die. It's another thing to die upon a cross. Christ was obedient to the fullest. And we'll look tonight that that is our hope. Being in Christ, he had to be obedient to everything. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the climax of Christ's humility and obedience. I pray by God's grace that I'll be able to give my life for others, if that's what it costs. Not only did Christ live as a slave, He died as a slave. It's the pinnacle of abasement. It's one thing to be a slave. It's another thing to be publicly crucified as a slave, mocked by crowds, forsaken by your closest friends. That's the pinnacle of abasement. And that's what Christ did for you and for me. He emptied Himself by becoming human. He emptied Himself further by becoming slave. He emptied Himself further by dying as a slave. He emptied Himself. This was all voluntary. It's not like God grabbed Christ by the scruff of the neck and nailed Him to the cross. No, no. Christ Himself set His face like a flint. He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself. He put Himself on that cross. By a simple death, He could have identified Himself with mankind. Read Genesis 3 and following. Everybody died. All men die. And it would have been enough that Christ came into the world as a human being and died. He would have identified Himself with us in death. But there's still more rungs below. He dies the ignoble death on a cross. Public crucifixion was a degrading ceremony for the lower classes, especially slaves. In Roman society, no experience was more loathsomely degrading. Actually, it became a curse and a byword as well. In polite, you know, you're going over to your Roman friend for a cup of tea, a little strumpet, you don't mention the word cross. Because it's an obscenity. It's something that causes a reaction to recoil. Ooh, that's not nice in formal settings. And that's how Christ died. This is the great plan of redemption, brothers and sisters. Christ became human being in order to die a shameful death on the cross. Next time you sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, think of Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Think of how deep Christ's love is. Oh, the deep, 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 deep love of Jesus Christ. Starts up there, finishes down there. But next week we'll see that He doesn't remain down there. He goes back up. It's like every time you see the geese, they should be flying south. I don't know what's wrong with Lethbridge geese. They're confused. They don't migrate south. But usually when they do, where I'm from, they have these big V's. And so anytime you're watching the geese fly around, here maybe they're all confused, but if they're in a V, just think of this sermon. There's the great V. Christ coming down, heaven to earth, back to heaven. I don't know if that helps, but if you can use even confused geese to worship Christ, so be it. Application time. Just have six quick points. This is the kind of love that accomplishes God's purpose of redemption for His people. Remember when I keep saying what gospel love is? Gospel love is humble and sacrificial love for the salvation of others. This is the epitome of gospel love. This is the kind of love that accomplishes redemption. This is the kind of love that your unbelieving children will see and want Christ. This is the sacrificial love that your co-workers will see and want Christ. If we want to see those whom we love saved, it is very likely, I'm not saying necessary, but it's very likely that God will use our humble sacrificial love to show them what Christ looks like. They can't see Christ in the flesh, but they can see Christ in your flesh as you manifest this mind among yourselves in your relationships to one another. The world can see Jesus Christ if we take on His mindset. Second, positions of authority are meant for the good of others. Remember, to be God is to not grasp. It's not to take, but to give. Husbands, you're the leader of your family. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 5? You're to do for your wives. What are you to do for your wives, husbands? Just as Christ gave Himself for the church. This is how Christ gives Himself. And there may be disagreements. There's never in our household. But if there ever was one, I'd need to have a mindset of Christ and use my position of authority as husband and father as ways to bless my family. How about wives? You have authority over your children. I'm not saying spoil them, let them run the roost. You know I'm not saying that. But you need to have this mindset. Authority. How can I use the rights I have to bless others and draw my children to Christ? Bosses. Mark, you have some people who will be working under you. You could say, well, I'm a boss. I don't have to do that. Well, maybe they see Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not saying you're not, but you know what I'm getting at. If you're a boss and you're down there in the muck, hey, that's just like Christ. Our rights are to be used for the goods of others. How about pastors? Elders? Here it's coming, Daryl, even deacons. We have authority in this church to serve you. May God give us the mind of Christ to remember that. What are some of the rights that you need to be emptied of? What are the rights you're clinging to that are preventing you from loving others sacrificially and humbly and giving yourself and pouring yourself out? You need to let go of some rights if you want to do that. Dignity? Oh, it's below my dignity to talk to a drunk bum. That's just not polite. Comfort? Do you know how hard I worked for that house? For that car? Well, if you grasp onto those, it'll be really hard to pour yourself out for others with gospel love. What are some of the comforts or rights that we need to be emptied of? Acceptance? Love of others? That's probably the main reason we don't witness to people. We're grasping onto our rights to be seen as cool and not a loser. I'm thankful Christ is not like me. And He's not just a loser. He's a slave hung on a cross, spat upon, beard ripped out. Let us empty ourselves of our rights to serve others. Third, you see here the two humbling actions of Christ, the incarnation and the crucifixion. Let us follow. When I took missions course, they called it incarnational theology. Basically, it's a fancy way of saying, become Christ to others. Incarnation. Be God to others. Ah, but there's two steps. It's not just become Christ incarnate to others, become Christ crucified to others. Those are Christ's two huge steps of humility. Let us follow in His steps. Fourth, those who are most like God are not necessarily those who know the most about Him, but rather those who in humility empty themselves for the salvation of others. If you have absolutely no desire to see the gospel change the lives of others, you need to make your calling and your election sure. That's what Peter says. You need to test yourself. If you have absolutely no gospel love for others, is Christ in you? Because that's what Christ was. Christ was gospel love. Depleting Himself for others. If you do not care for others, if you have no desire to empty yourself for the salvation of others, I would question your salvation. That's harsh stuff. But I'd rather you question it and cling to Christ now instead of stand before Him and have Him say, depart from me. You looked like a Christian, but you sure didn't love like one. Fifth, in Jesus Christ, God displayed His creation, to His creation, His nature. This is what you need to tell your friends, kids. This is what it is. for God to be God. Selfless, sacrificial, and loving. Now you understand why John says God is love. Sixth, and finally, beloved, Christ did this for you and for me. It's no wonder that when Paul surveyed the wondrous cross, he could say in 2 Corinthians 5, I am constrained by Christ's love for me. In Galatians 2:20, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know that? Kids, do you know this? Have you accepted this love? It's not enough just to know about it. It's enough to, not enough just to think about it. It's enough just to talk about it. You need to understand what Christ did and that He did that for you. And I pray that God will grant you repentance and that you will live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, always looking to what He's done, exemplifying His love. Think of 2 Corinthians 8:9. He being infinitely rich, yet for our sake became poor, that in Him we might become rich. Conclusion. Some songs have lasting power. The songs are littered with oldie stations that still play songs written from 50, 60 years ago. However, even these songs, like this temporal earth, will one day be forgotten. There is only one song that will remain forever, and that's the song of the Lamb that's sung in Revelation. That is the song that Paul sings in Philippians 2. There's only one song that should matter to the Christian, and that is this song. May our song forever be what Christ has done on the cross for us. This is the reason we praise Him now, and we'll praise Him forever. Let this be the song on your iPod that is always on continuous play. Never mind looking out for number one. Remember this song. Let's close. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love. That you sent us your Son. And Jesus Christ, I thank you so much that you voluntarily came. I pray, Lord, that this passage of Scripture would be dear to us. Let this not just be another sermon that's forgotten in the milieu of sermon Sundays, and what's right to do as Christians is listen. Oh God, change our hearts. Let Christ's mind infiltrate ours. May it move our affections and our wills. May we gladly empty ourselves for the good and salvation of others. Let us become a church that is characterized by this kind of love. Father, I pray that any unregenerate heart will be touched by this. May they, as the Jews in Acts 2, be pricked in their heart. May they understand that their sins crucify Jesus Christ. And they may see the remedy and solution for their sin problem. And that Christ came into this world to die for sinners. Lord, for those of us who are in Christ by faith, let us rejoice. This is an epistle of joy, and I see why. Thank you that Christ, for the joy set before you, you endured so much, despising even the shame of a cross. Fill us, Lord, I pray, with your Spirit. Draw us near to the cross, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.